We've made it all the way up to Matthew chapter 13, but let's start in Psalm 138. We'll start in Psalm 138. If you'd look at verse 2. In verse 2, David writes, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Let's pray again. Lord, we do pray. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning that we might have all spiritual understanding. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten us this morning. Lord, this is a marvelous text. It really is. It's awesome. It's incredible. So we ask you to shed light on it for us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. We need understanding according to your word, Lord. And Father, this morning, we just want to come away with a clearer picture of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, just like we just sang. We want to be more holy. We want to be more like Jesus. So, Lord, allow that to happen in our lives. Help us to clear away the things that we don't need, that come in the way. Lord, wake us up. Help us to pull the weeds out of our garden or whatever it takes, Lord, to be closer to you. And Father, again, thank you so much for your precious gift for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Psalm 138, it gives the ground of faith, and it's the word of God. And now, here, we see this godly man, David. We see this godly man, he turns to own it in worship. I love David's heart. I love studying this man. He loved the word, and he loved God, and he loved to worship, and he put them all together, of course. But he turns to it, to own it in worship. He says, "I will worship." Not "I might" or "I think I feel like it." I will. I'm going to worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name. Now, this blows me away because Paul, the Apostle Paul, he writes in Philippians 2:10, listen, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Don't you just want to say hallelujah, you know, right? Okay, that's the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Paul told us that there are other Jesus. They're the wrong ones, but there are other Jesus. But it's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. John wrote that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2, "So, listen, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? If you have, then you will for sure praise his name for his loving kindness and for his truth, just like David does right here. In Psalm 34:3, David, if you remember, under serious persecution, serious rejection from his family, friends are gone and everything. As we saw last week, persecution from his enemies and everything, he wrote, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together." Do you ever get like that? You want to exalt his name, you're sitting in his presence, you're just praising Jesus, and you just want to be with somebody else, like, come on, man, join me in this, you know? I can't wait for Sunday mornings to get together so that this room is filled with people that are praising God with me. David was like that. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Now, years later, after he's been studying the word, David was a real student of the word. He loved God's word. So years later, after studying God's word and seeing so many promises in it fulfilled, have you done that? Have you studied the word and you've just seen all of his promises fulfilled in your life? They're promises. God doesn't lie. Well, here's David. All these promises being fulfilled. David says something amazing. He says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." I've just pretty much said how important his name is. This is an amazing statement. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Your word above your name. Now, this means that God's latest revelation in his word exceeded all previous revelation about God. God's word is as good as he is. Think about that later on. It's as good as he is. God's word. There's an old saying that a man is as good as his word. Well, God's as good as his word. Now, in the culture of the Old Testament, people already knew that the Lord's name should be exalted, that the Lord's name should be magnified, that the Lord's name should be lifted up. It was exalted above all things. But to say that God exalts his word above his name, he exalts his word above his very name, his very authority, it's amazing. It would be an amazing revelation. Well, in the biblical culture, it was common for rulers to use their authority to break rules, to go against their very own rules that maybe they had set themselves, maybe that they had promised. But our God is different from earthly rulers, much different from sinful rulers, as you guys know. And he exalts his word above his authority, and he lives by his own rules. And that doesn't mean he makes them up as he goes along. His rules are set in heaven. They are eternal. He's not making them as he goes. Psalm 119 says, your word is forever settled in heaven. It doesn't change. And he will always uphold his word. So he exalts his word above his authority, and he lives by his own rules. And this is what we would expect from a just and loving God, wouldn't we? We should expect it, who lives by his own rules and keeps his promises. That's why we can trust him. If his word wasn't sure, we couldn't trust him. It's not going to change. That's why we can trust him. So we can trust him. Peter said, sincerely, obey God. Obey God. How do you obey God? How do you know how to obey God? You need to look into his word. You need his word. And he said, not men. To obey God, not men. So did Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Mark 7:13 that men make tradition more important than God's word. Can you believe it? That's how I grew up. Men made tradition more important than God's word, which is not right. As a matter of fact, Jesus' exact words were, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Tradition, it can't come before God's word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that's speaking of his word. The word of God or the teachings of God are perfect, converting the soul. Peter said that we're born again by the word of God. By the word of God. I mean, to me, it's my favorite thing to do is to open the word of God, to get into the word of God, to read. I get excited picking up a Bible because God is going to speak to me. God, it's his word. It was written by his Holy Spirit, is inspired by him. Men penned it because they were inspired by him. Psalm 19 also says, the testimony or the word of the Lord is sure. It's sure. What else is sure in this life? The word of God is sure, making wise the simple. Now that's great for me because I'm pretty simple. I'm not that wise. Without the Lord, I beg him for wisdom all the time. I need it from him. But Psalm 119, David, I can relate to David because David said, your word has made me wiser than my teachers. Your word has given me understanding that I've surpassed my teachers. And this is an amazing thing. I have a teacher that I had in high school that I'm teaching him the word of God. And he's a religious type man. And he does sermons, but he doesn't use God's word. So I'm giving him God's word. And he's blown away. Like, where are you getting this? The Bible? you know that book that, never mind. You guys know what I mean. But it's perfect. It really is. It's a perfect book. It's sure. It's inerrant is what the Greek is saying. It doesn't have any errors to it. Now, and if you find one, come to me because I've been to them all, and it's probably man that erred in translating or transcribing or whatever. But it's inerrant. That's what the Greek says, and you know that the New Testament was written in Greek. So Paul, he said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, and I love this because he says, all Scripture, all means all, Greek, English, all, is given by inspiration of God. All the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Think about that. Guys didn't sit down and start making this up. They didn't. And you know, as you read this book and you see the way it's put together, you know man didn't do this. So it's given by inspiration of God, given by inspiration by the Holy Spirit, who gave men the words to pen, to write down. God did it. The Holy Spirit inspired. Inspire means God breathed. Just like in Genesis 2:7, it says the same thing of Adam. He gave him the breath of life. It's the same phrase, really. Just as with Adam in the garden, giving life. And we know this is a living book. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's quick and powerful. That means quick means living. And you guys know it has to be living, because I'll pick it up in the morning and I'm reading in it and the Lord's telling me things that are going to happen that day. Or he's answering my questions from yesterday. What other book can do that? If you're in it enough and you're praying over it and you're asking God to really speak to you, he does right through this. This is a letter from heaven written by him that's for you. Is it speaking to you? Are you going to it? Are you reading it? He wants to speak to you through it. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. So this book is alive. Again, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that exact thing. But it's not alive to you if you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're not born again, you don't have the Holy Spirit, who's the author of this book, who wants to translate it to you. You need him. Wouldn't you love to have the author of the book that you're reading tell you what he's talking about in those hard-to-discern spots? You can. The Holy Spirit wants to do that. Jesus said, listen, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Do you understand what an awesome promise that is? You can have the Holy Spirit who's going to teach you everything. And it's a promise from Jesus. Do you sit down, though, and let him teach you? Because once he teaches you, he can bring all that stuff to remembrance, too. He's not going to bring it to remembrance if you don't get it in there. It's not just superimposed into your brain. You need to read it. You need to pray about it. You need to sit with it, open, and then he can bring it to remembrance for you. So it's impossible to place the inspired, inerrant Word of God on too high of a pedestal, because God himself honors it above his name. I love that. Now, the Word of God isn't greater than God because he wrote it by his Spirit, but it's greater than his name, which represents him in all that he does. But his word represents him more fully than his name alone can do, because in his word, his name is revealed. Did you ever sit down and look at the names of God, the names for Jesus? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, we could go on with this. There's a poster in the back hall back there. There's, 50 names on there just for God alone from Scripture. But his name. His name is revealed in the Word of God. The name of the Lord is so holy, listen, that the Old Testament scribes, when they scribed it, they wouldn't even write out the vowels. Actually, what they did is they transcribed it YHWH, capital YHWH. That's how they wrote it. So it was an unspeakable name because it didn't have any vowels in it. And since the 12th century, it's been pronounced Jehovah or Jehovah or Yahweh mainly. The scribes not only made the name unspeakable, but they threw away the pens that scribed it in case someday that pen would write a word that was demeaning or not worthy of God. You know, they'd throw that pen away because it could write a lesser word than that dishonored God, I guess. You know, they wouldn't touch the word either. They wouldn't touch the word of God. They'd have special yods they'd use to touch it. You know, these instruments with like a little finger on the end of it and everything. God's name was so holy. God's word was so holy. The name of the Lord was meticulously revered. Do you ever look around today and you see what God's name is used for? It's a swear word. It's taken out of context. It's, boy, How many times you might hear a kid say, "I swear to God," and he doesn't have any idea what he's actually saying, you know? It's just something that they say. Again, here we just read, you know, his name is, it's supposed to be revered, and we just have read that. It should be, but here we just read that the Lord honors his word even above his name. How important then is the word of God? How important? I can't stress that enough. How important is the word of God? Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power unto salvation. The gospel, the word of God is the power unto salvation. The word of God has the power to speak to your brain, to speak to your heart, that you are transformed and that you are no longer damned. You are eternally promised to be in the presence of God. The word of God is that important. Can you imagine neglecting it? Can you imagine being told, "Don't read that"? I was told that as a kid. "Don't read that. We'll read that. Don't worry. We'll tell you what it says." Well, they didn't. Even when I asked, "What do I have this book for? And what does this say?" "Don't worry about it." Really? Well, how important is the Word of God? Being told not to read it, being told not to study it. It's God's Word. It's extremely important. You know what? Jesus says we will be judged by it. Boy, that woke me up. What? I think I better know what this says. I'm going to be judged by this? I better figure out what it's saying. Anyway, the Bible, you know, it will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the Bible. The Word of God is very important. We finished Matthew 12, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. This gets really awesome. I like studying the parables, and you'll see why, but in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus begins to teach in parables. It says that the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him so that he went into a ship and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 12, we saw this increasing opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees were like, "We got to get rid of this guy. This guy's radical." The increasing opposition to Jesus. And he taught, we saw last week, we saw in chapter 12, that any family relationship takes a back seat to a relationship with Jesus. Sorry, it does. If it's your wife, if it's your father, if it's your son, your daughter, it does. It takes a back seat relationship to the relationship you should have with Jesus. It does. Chapter 13 is the last chapter in a section that's presenting him as king. And he's being very resisted, too, by the Pharisees and their rituals and so on. So, I like this. Jesus heads to the beach. Now, many preachers, you know, before there was electronic voice amplification or whatever, electronic amplification, microphones like this, you know, many guys believed in great projection. Maybe you've heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was a big man. He was 250-pound guy with a big voice, and he was speaking to thousands in his church, and he taught in his college, you need to be a big guy, and you need to project your voice, because they didn't have microphones and stuff. And I thought about this week, because Spurgeon was an awesome, he was called the Prince of Preachers and everything, and he was a great preacher, but Jesus used a much simpler technique. Look at this. Jesus here, he spoke from a boat, which allows his voice to bounce right off the water and come across to the people on the shore. You know, the other thing too, he's out on the boat and everybody can see him. He's not on the shore mobbed. I don't think he was a real tall guy. He's not that blonde dude that's 6'5 in the pictures. He's just this little Jewish guy, just like everybody else. But anyways, you could see him and you could hear him. So he used this technique and the sound would bounce off the water. Hey, he was the creator of the technique because he's the creator of the universe. So he knew what he was doing. I like that. He used it powerfully. Verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Now the word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, I guess, or paraboli, or paraboli, I think maybe. And it's Greek again. Greek was the New Testament language. But the Greek word para means alongside. And balo means to throw. That's where we get the word ball from, balo, to throw, to cast or to throw. So the word parable means casting alongside. Now, parabolic teaching throws a story alongside a truth or a principle. It's pretty simple thinking. But parables were the way that people communicated when they wanted to arouse curiosity and excite interest. It wasn't humor and it wasn't music, and this is what they did. But they would use parables, little stories, heavenly messages for earthly people, earthly messages for with heavenly meaning, however you want to term it. Little stories with big messages. Remember that as you study the parables, realize that the lost people and the lazy people aren't going to understand them. And there's a reason. Jesus knows what he's doing. People are like, I can't understand those. Well, you better start, because Jesus is actually weeding people out. The lazy and the lost won't understand them, but for those that are interested in the truth, they're incredibly illuminating. So Jesus separates people with them. Some people take off. I can't get this. Other people are like, what? And, you know, they're riveted. Or I want to dig deeper. I want to read more. Lord, I want to understand. They start praying. Others take off. So it separates people. Some say, I can't understand, and simply don't. Others say, hey, I really want to know. And they dig deeper. So the Lord gets the chaff, as opposed to the wheat, out of the way. He knows who's serious, and he knows how to get rid of those that are just in the way. So, and if you guys remember Matthew 10:34, he said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. He'll give peace to the heart of the person who asks to receive him, but he came to bring a sword to divide those that are serious from those that aren't. And one of his ways was teaching parables. So are you hot or are you cold? Actually, you know what? In the middle is the lukewarm, and he says that's even worse. The lukewarm were the Laodicean church, if you remember that. But do you want to dig deeper? That's the question. When you read a parable or whatever, when you dig deeper in his word, you're going to get to know him. There's nothing better than that. You know, I want to be more like Jesus, we sang. I want to be more like you, Lord. I want to understand you. I want to hear you. But do we put an effort into it? Do we give him like 2 minutes and then we're off the rest of the day? How much do we put into it? Paul said, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. He actually says a workman, unashamed. You know, if you get to know him, you're not going to be ashamed. Unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly coming up with its meaning, because you're praying and you're asking the Lord to give you understanding. You're reading, you're studying. Again, he wrote it by the Holy Spirit, and John calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And this is the word of truth. So, this parable has two applications. First, it speaks of how we are to hear the word. Second, it gives understanding about how we're to share the word, too. In verse 9, Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And what he's saying is, listen up. Tune in. Think and do. And I just wonder, remember when we were going through a couple chapters ago, I said, there goes some more people. You know, they just got up and walked away. You know, and I think that everywhere he went, just some people got to a point and they're like, let's get out of here. Let's go. Come on. I'm hungry. Let's go home, whatever. And, well, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen up. Think and do. You know, TV news producers, news show producers years ago, they conducted surveys that revealed that 51% of the people who would sit and watch the news couldn't come up with one story from the news after watching a half-hour show later on that day. They couldn't come up with it. That's amazing, isn't it? So you know what they did? They dumbed it down. So what you're watching on the news now has been a dumbed-down thing so that us dumb people can get it. That's the way they're looking at it. The average person just doesn't have an attention span. The average person, when they're being spoken at, they're getting about 10%. And then memory's got to kick in. And I don't know what the statistics are on memory. But anyways, they couldn't remember a single story. So what it is they simplified the news. They did. So Jesus, who understands our limited attention span of humanity, taught in these simple, unforgettable, powerful parables. And one of his best known is the parable of the sower, right here. So, He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls, or the birds, came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now, sowing seed in this culture and everything would be a familiar sight to a lot of people, growing their own things, but farmers and so on. And usually they'd scratch the surface of the dirt with a really crude type of plow or whatever. Sometimes they'd just fling the seeds all over the ground. A couple weeks ago, I was throwing grass seed all over my yard because of all these bare spots and everything. And I'm thinking, here come the birds, you know. And I wonder how much of this grass percentage-wise actually grows. How many seeds you put down, how many blades of grass actually come up? And not much. They just sling seeds on the ground sometimes. But the sower represents Jesus Christ. We learn that from the parable of the wheat and tares in verse 37. But Jesus is the one who's sowing the seed, and it describes his work today in the world when you think about it. He's the king, but he laid aside his royal robes to throw seed down here on the earth, to do the work of a farmer, sowing seed. But he's still the king. And the seed, we learn in verse 19, represents the word of God. Here we are again, the word of God. It's so important. We know that now. But the field symbolizes the world in verse 38. And it's the world. It's not the church. So here's the church in the world, and outside there are multitudes of people who haven't received Christ. And the word of God is given to this one, and the word of God is given to that one, and the word of God is given to another, and one accepts and another doesn't. But our business is to sow the seed. It is. Even though not everybody's going to receive it. We don't know who's going to receive it. Charles Spurgeon, who I just spoke of a little while ago, said it'd be great if they were all wearing yellow shirts that would receive. Then we'd know who to go to, but we don't, so we have to go to everybody. I mean, it would make my job easier, that's for sure. We don't know. So it's our business to sow it, even though not everybody's going to receive it. But this passage occurs just before the Lord sent out his guys to the lost sheep of Israel. And the age of the law was coming to an end. Harvest time comes after seed has been sown. For about 1,500 years now, approximately, under the law, the seed had been sown. Then the harvest came and a new age came in. At the close of one age, there's a harvest, and at the beginning of another age is the sowing of seed. But I want to emphasize that the harvest at the end of an age is judgment. It is. We will see that in some of the parables that follow. But in our day, we're to be sowing the seed of the word of God. If you in your heart go out and sow the seed of the word of God, you know what that means? That's proof that you're born again, because people who aren't born again don't do that, really. That was proof to me that, you know, when you first get saved, you've asked Christ to come into your life and you have that little doubt thing like, am I really saved? If you're sharing the word of God, then you've got to be. Think about that. People just don't do that. But it's my business to sow the seed of the word of God. But it's yours too. It's your job too. Notice that the seed falls on four types of soil. And 3/4 of the seeds don't grow. They die. Now, is this a percentage as far as people? I think maybe. That's kind of sad, isn't it? 3/4 of the people are not going to receive the word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the seed either. It's not. It's the soil. The soil's the problem. You know, often we pray in my office, and I'll pray for the kids. I'll say, Lord, take the soil of their hearts and till it up so that it's ready to receive the word, the seed of the word of God, because it's got to get in there and it's got to grow and it's got to get rooted, and then it's going to bear fruit. You think about that. Paul uses the farmer a lot in his illustrations, but the soil's the problem. And you can argue election all you want to, but this parable's, I see a lot of free will exhibited here, but the condition of the soil is important as far as the seed is concerned. And we'll look at our Lord's interpretations of the soil on which the seed fell. In verse 4, he says, some of it fell by the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. Now, in verse 19, he explains to his disciples the meaning of it. But first of all, I know I'm jumping around here. First of all, verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you know what he's saying? Don't just hear me, listen. You ever do this to your kids? Of course. But he means understand this. Because I hear all kinds of things. And then I hear later all that I missed. Honey, we need to. And then like 2 days later, I'm like, what are you doing? I told you. I'm like, I was hearing. I wasn't listening. You know? And I'm good at that. He's saying, don't just hear me, listen. You need to understand this. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou to them in parables? And he answered, and he said unto them, because it is given unto you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now this is kind of what I was talking about earlier. In other words, the one who receives and responds will gain even more insight. But the one who doesn't respond, even the little understanding that he has, it will be taken away. Do you really want that? It'll be taken away. So what's going on between your ears right now? Maybe you're looking at me and you hear me, but you're not listening. What's going on? And I'm not trying to come down on anybody. I just know what I'm like too. If I was sitting out there, how much of this would I get? I don't know. But what's going on in our hearts right now? What's going on in our minds right now? Are you tuned out or are you tuned in? Now think about this and remember, in Exodus, remember this, the Lord, he said, hey, you want to harden your heart, I'll help you out. Well, that's a Jim paraphrase of the Lord speaking to Pharaoh. You know, you guys remember Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh did just that. He chose to harden his heart, and he did it again and again and again, and God said, okay, you know what, I'll help you out here, buddy. I'll help you. Watch this. You want a hard heart? You got it. So if you know a little truth and you want to know more, the Lord will add to it. If you don't want to know the truth, the Lord will see to it that you won't get it. And you won't get it. And you won't get it. Now look, the Lord, he'll never shut the door on anybody. He'll never shut the door to anybody who wants to hear. And he makes it very clear that this is his reason for speaking in parables. Those who don't want to hear won't understand them. So he weeds out those that aren't serious. In verse 13, it says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now, I compared the parables to, remember back in Exodus, some of you were here on Thursday nights when we were doing Exodus, the Lord manifested himself in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, and they could see his presence. On one side, Israel's looking at God. They can see him in the day. He's a cloud. They could see him at night. He's a pillar of flame. They could see him. But the Egyptians on the other side, looking at the same thing, I don't know what they saw. A dust storm? Nothing? The same people are looking at the same thing, seeing two different, completely different things. And I thought, you know, you can compare the parables to the pillar of cloud of fire, which enlightened Israel, while confusing the Egyptians. And I think it's a matter of the heart. And the heart I look at is the soil. And the parables would be revealed to those who were sincerely interested, but would prove just an irritation to those who weren't, or those who were hostile to Jesus. Willful blindness is followed by judicial blindness. And that's why he spoke in parables, because they didn't have the love of the truth, and they wouldn't get the light of the truth then. They profess to see or to be familiar with the divine truth, but you know what? The truth was standing right in front of them. The truth is standing right before them, and they refused to see him. It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. It's a choice. They would choose not to. The living word of God standing in front of them. They profess to hear God's word, but the living word of God was in their midst, and they won't obey him, they won't see him, they won't hear him. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. You know what that means? Today, you know the heart that's like full of fat because of cholesterol? That's what that means. It's clogged with fat. It's unhealthy. It's waxed gross. It's clogged. But he's speaking of spiritual heart. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So they're a living fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus quotes right here in verses 14 and 15. You know what? I love this. Jesus, look at how many times Jesus quoted the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God. Now, he quotes the books that are in our Bible. He doesn't quote the books that are in some other people's Bibles. And remember that. What did Jesus do when Satan came to him? He quoted the Bible. He picked up the sword of the Spirit and he quoted the Bible. What'd Satan do? Leave. He couldn't take it. What are we supposed to do? We better know the Word of God so we can pick it up and we can get rid of Satan, right? Israel's heart had grown dull and their ears were insensitive to the voice of God. They deliberately refused to see. They knew that if they saw, heard, understood, and repented, that God would heal them. But in their sickness and their need, they refused his help. So their punishment was that they'd hear but not understand and see but not perceive. And they're thinking the whole time that they're right. You know what breaks my heart? The denominations or the cults or whatever it is, thinking they are absolutely right. And they're not. And they're so deceived. They think they are right on. You know, and I'll talk to these people about Christ and everything, and they don't want to hear. They want to preach it. They don't want to hear anything. They're there on your doorstep or whatever it is to tell you, and they won't let you speak at all, thinking they're right. Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, us, them too, but us, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear these things which you hear and have not heard them. So Peter says this very same truth too, that the prophets of old wrote prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ without even understanding what they were writing about. They didn't, or how it would work out. So Jesus said, you're blessed because you're seeing things come to pass that confuse the prophets. You're blessed because you have the opportunity to see and hear and understand. And he says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So here this hard-packed pathway speaks of the people who refuse to receive the message. They hear the gospel, but they refuse it. They hear the gospel, but they don't understand it. Not because they can't, but because they won't. Now the birds here are a picture of Satan. He snatches away the seed from the hearts of these hearers. I've seen this so many times. Somebody will be eating it up and praying and asking Jesus to come into their heart, and the word is fresh in their minds, and just a little while later, Satan has snatched it all away, and they have doubts, and they just don't believe, and they just seem to so many times. He snatches away the seed from the heart of these hearers. He'll cooperate with them in their self-chosen barrenness. The Pharisees were hard soil hearers. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receive it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. So when Jesus spoke of rocky ground, he had in mind a thin layer of dirt over rocky ground, a thin layer of dirt covering. And this represents the people who hear the word and they respond with joy at first. At first, the sower is elated because he feels like he's gotten someplace with people. He's elated. Don't get too elated, because if anybody ever receives the word of God, it isn't you. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to him. But first, The sower might be elated because his preaching is so successful. But soon he learns the deeper lesson that it's not good, maybe, when a message is received like this with smiles and cheers, is it? Because if you think about it, there has to be conviction of sin. There must be contrition. There must be repentance. So I think it's way more promising to see a searcher crying his way to Calvary, broken, crying, repenting, bent, just crying his way to Calvary, than to see him walking down the aisle lighthearted and exuberantly. The shallow earth yields a shallow profession, so there's no depth to the root. You know, a root has to go deep or it's just going to come right up. You guys know, the trees that blow over don't have deep roots. You don't have deep roots, you're going to get blown over too. But when his profession is tested by the scorching sun of tribulation or persecution, he decides it isn't worth it, and he abandons his profession to the subjection of Christ. Verse 22, he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now in verses 22 and 23, the only difference between the seed sown among weeds, the seed sown on good soil, is in the action of the hearer. Both heard the word, but only one acts on what he hears. Now think about this. The seed sown on good soil could easily become overchoked or overcome and choked out by weeds if action were to become inaction. What if spiritual laziness sets in? What would happen if, say, a man has a vegetable garden, and next to the vegetable garden, I don't know, there's a patch of poison ivy or crabgrass or whatever, it's kind of seeping its way into the garden, kudzu grass or whatever, it's coming in. He can't spray it. You know, he's not going to spray it with a pesticide or an herbicide or whatever because of the danger of it drifting into his plants. What should he do? I think he's got to go out every day and check the garden and take care of it and observe it. Close detail to it. Take whatever action is appropriate. Maybe he needs to cut the poison ivy back, or maybe it'll be okay in another day. But the point is that the gardener must stir himself up to be diligent. Any of you that really garden, you got to be diligent about it, don't you? The weeds can come in and take over. You know what? I was here yesterday, and I come by that door in the back there. I couldn't believe the weeds, and just overnight, it's blowing me away. Like, I just did this. I just pulled these weeds out. So the point, you know, we have to be diligent. What happens if he tries to manage the poison ivy from his easy chair? Tries to manage the poison ivy from bed? Yeah, in front of his TV. In a few weeks, he'd go out to pick, you know, he'd be thinking, I'm going to go out and pick these big ripe red tomatoes and everything like that. But he'd find out not only does he not have any tomatoes, but he doesn't even have a garden anymore. I got thinking about this. The biblical term for somebody who's spiritually inactive, they're not tending their garden, or they're even asleep, it's Laodicean. You remember the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3? Laodicean. What Revelation 3:14 through 18 describes as Laodicean, those from Laodicea, it's nothing more than a Christian choked out by weeds. Exactly. And the Laodicean knows that weeds are out there, but his attitude is kind of lethargic. He's lazy. I'll get to it later, he says. But he keeps doing that. There's a hockey game on, man. I got to go see this game. And that's important too. But, but you know, he's lethargic. If you remember, the Laodicean says in verse 17 in chapter 3 of Revelation, he says, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And we could get like that. We could put it on coast. I'm saved. I don't have to worry about it. Is that any way to treat Jesus, though? Is that what a relationship to you is like? Somebody that you love? I'm putting it on coast, Lord. I'm cool. We're good. Do you spend any time with him? We got to tend these gardens. Because Jesus said that the Laodicean is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Therefore, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The word is spew, and it literally means vomit. Because Jesus is saying that makes him sick. I'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. Hot or cold, lukewarm, that makes me sick. That's what he's saying. And what did Jesus say the weeds were? The weeds are the cares of this world. So the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasure of this life. Now, every day we have to hoe our spiritual garden. That's the point. Prayer and Bible study we all understand about, but how necessary are they to Christian growth? Do you put them, where do you rate them on your scale of things to do every day? But we need to go even further and fight out, or I should say fight and root out the weeds. Is that game or is that novel or is that movie or whatever it is an entanglement to you? Are we spending too much time trying to make it or to get somewhere or to compete with the Joneses? Are we doing that? Is that what it's all about? Do we allow ourselves to become easily sidetracked by little things? Well, maybe we sleep in late and we don't get up and we don't pray like we should. Maybe while sleeping late, instead of getting up early to pray, all the weeds are creeping in all over the fruit. Now ask yourself, am I asleep? Because I think a lot of the church is asleep. And I'm talking about the church. It needs those roots, like I was saying. It needs deep roots. I think the church is 100 miles wide, but it's this deep. I'd rather have it this wide and 1,000 feet deep because it's got such roots in it. Are we asleep? If you know you're not asleep, ask, am I just coasting? Am I just on coast? Yeah, I'm saved, but I'm lazy. That's lukewarm. You know, you may find that you've allowed other pursuits to crowd out higher spiritual priorities. If so, then you need to wade into your garden, and you need to get in there, and you need to start pulling out the weeds by the fistful. Really. Jesus had nothing good to say to that Laodicean church. Nothing at all. You know, it was the final stage of apostasy. It's the stage of the church today, the Laodicean era. It's now. And you're going to become subject to it if you're not careful. Paul had good things to say to, he had really good things to say to Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said this, "For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, the word of truth. But as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." You know, and isn't that amazing scripture? But listen, even beyond that, Luke wrote this in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Wow, we just read about, I just told you about them. These Bereans are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were waiting for it. They were, give it to me, Lord. Speak to me. With all readiness of mind too, but they searched the scriptures daily, every single day, to see whether these things were so. And lastly, Jesus said some of the seeds fell on good ground and produces bunches of fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, I find this really, really interesting because actually the ratio of seed to harvest, I did find out. It's 8 to 1. 8 seeds to 1 that grows. 8 to 1. That's the ratio. So it's, I think what here Jesus is saying that when the seed is sown in cultivated soil, it's incredible what happens. It's not 8 to 1, but 30 to 1, or 60 to 1, or 100 to 1. That's amazing, isn't it? So we're talking about some serious fruit here. Scripture specifies 6 types of fruit. Romans 1:13 identifies soul winning as fruit. Romans 6:22 says holiness is fruit. Romans 15:28 calls financial giving a fruit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 lists the fruit of the Spirit as love, which results in joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, which is self-control. Colossians 1:10 labels good works as fruit, and Hebrews 13:15 names praise as fruit. Praise the Lord. It's producing fruit. We need the seed of the word to get in the fertile soil of our heart and start growing. And go deep and produce deep roots that produces a healthy tree, that produces healthy fruit. You know, and think of, there's a garden around you and you need to weed out the junk. We really do. It's producing fruit, not being one. And I don't mean that in any strange way. God will forgive anybody. Anybody's welcome in this church. Anybody. So let's produce fruit. Let's make it our aim to be in the Word of God, to hold it, to cherish it, to revere it like they used to. They wouldn't even touch His name. They wouldn't even say His name. They wouldn't even spell His name out. I mean, we can. We can. It's Jesus. And He wants His name out there. He wants His name lifted on high. So let's praise Him right now. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We thank You for Your marvelous Word. Lord, You have lifted above Your name Your Word, and Your name is marvelous. Lord, You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are Yahweh. You are the great I am. But Lord, Your Word is a revelation of who You are. Lord, You're the living Word. This book is living. Lord, may it intrigue us. Lord, may we have a newfound desire that we can't put it down. Lord, we want to get back into it because the one we love the most is shown to us right here in this book. So Lord, manifest Yourself to us on the pages of this book that we might see You, know You, and fall in love with You more. And Lord, thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.